Well, a very warm welcome to you all as you come to worship with us this morning at Shrewsbury Evangelical Church, and we welcome especially the team from Creation Ministries International. A very warm welcome to Gavin and to Lucien. Lovely to have you with us, and we know that we will benefit greatly from your ministry to us this day. So we are very much looking forward to hear what you have to say and to preach to us from God's word. Also, I want to begin this morning from Psalm 24, and it draws our attention to the wonderful creation of God and the lordship of Christ over his creation. And it begins with these words: "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory." Well, indeed, we say a hearty amen to the words of the psalmist therein, the acknowledgement and recognition of who God is and who this world is. I just want to read a hymn to us before we pray, and then I shall hand over to Gavin and to Lucien to begin their ministry to us this day. But hymn number 676, based on the psalm that we've just read, Psalm 24, hymn 676. "O Lord, who shall ascend that holy hill to seek thy face? Where is the man who dares to stand and worship in thy holy place? The man whose hands are clean with lowly heart and lips kept pure, who knows the cleansing of Christ's blood, has access there that will endure. To such the Lord shall give the blessing of his righteousness. He calls his saints to seek his face and throng his courts that he may bless." Well, I trust that the words of this hymn are true for us this morning and true for our own preparation as we come to the Lord in worship. Let us just commit our time together this morning to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Our Lord and great God, we thank you this day for the privilege that we have of meeting with you as your people, as those who have been called out from this world. And we come, O Lord, realizing that none of us in ourselves are good enough or able to ascend to your holy hill. We recognize, O Lord, that we have been saved by grace, by the free mercies of God. And therefore, O Lord, as we come before you this morning, we come in a spirit of worship and thankfulness and gratefulness for this mercy which has been poured out upon us through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, O Lord, we pray that you would keep our hands clean, so to speak, this day, that our minds would be regulated by the word and worship of God, Lord, we pray that you would be with us, helping us and leading us to you at this time, regulating our own desires, O Lord, that we may not fall into sin, but that we may always desire to love the Lord our God with our whole being. Therefore, Lord, we ask for your blessing upon us this day as a congregation. We particularly give Gavin and Lucien to you as they present the work of Creation Ministries to us. And we ask that you would strengthen them and anoint their hands this morning, O Lord, we pray. Bless their word to us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would also, in our own hearts, speak to us, that we may learn and understand this day the glories of creation, the glories of the Word of God, and the glories of God, our Saviour himself. So be with us, O Lord, we pray. We commit this time now to you, asking for your blessing upon us all here as we worship. And may it be, O Lord, a true time of worship. May our hearts be turned to worship as we see and hear about your creative glories, O Lord, in this world. Bless us, we pray, and be with us now, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to hand over now to Gavin, and he will take it from here. Yes, I do. I've got an announcement to make. The collection this morning, all collections to CMI will go straight in the collection box. That's right, isn't it? We've had a few backwards and forwards about this. Yeah. So the collection for CMI, for the work of CMI, will go straight into the box. Any other monies to be given directly to Tony Bennett. So thank you for that.
Well, it's lovely to be with you this morning on a beautiful sunny autumn day. I'm sure it's like this all the time here, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Yes. Well, my name's Gavin, and I work for Creation Ministries International. We are here to equip the church, and we stand on Genesis unapologetically as real history. So when we read in Genesis that God created all things in 6 days, that's what we believe, that's what the scriptures say. 6 24-hour days, God rested on the seventh. Adam and Eve were the first human couple created. God created everything perfect in the beginning. That's what the Bible tells us. There was a global flood some 1650 years later. And because of that flood, we have things like fossils and rocks. And we approach the scriptures as real history. We trust the Bible from the very first verse. So that's who we are as a ministry. We produce things like DVDs, books, magazines. I'll be telling you a little bit about our family magazine at the end. Journal full of all this kind of information that answers the skeptical questions of the age. Has science disproved the Bible? And as I can confidently tell you, science has not disproved the Bible. And that's why we exist as a ministry, is to get this kind of information that answers these questions into your hands as parents and as educators. So I'd like to introduce you to something that's free. I'm sure you all like free stuff. So on your chair, you'll have this sign-up piece of paper for our free email newsletter that will come into your email box every few weeks if you sign up. And it's a great way to keep in contact with CMI. And so if you want to sign up today, then just pop your details down on that page and then hand it in to my colleague Lucien, who will be manning the book tables there. And if you do sign up, then here's some examples of articles that you'll receive. For instance, this one: was Jesus just a man of his time, and could he have been wrong about creation? So if evolution and millions of years are correct, then Jesus was wrong about something as fundamental as Earth history. So can you see how creation and evolution in the age of the Earth right away is not a side issue, it's actually a central issue. It's not just a Genesis issue, it's a Jesus issue. How about this one? National Geographic doesn't like us, claims that creationists are one of the groups at war with science. But is science determined by majority vote? Absolutely not. Now, if you know anything about the history of science, then to a man, All of the founding fathers of science were Bible-believing creationists. They believed in a God who made a universe full of order and laws that could be dependable, that he was a God who revealed himself to his creatures. Therefore, we could understand his creation. How about this one? Teaching creation is child abuse. Apparently, if you teach them that they're made in the image of God and there's absolute laws and morality, that's child abuse. That's often been thrown at parents and teachers who dare to teach their children the standards of God's word. It's tragic, isn't it? I would say the opposite is true. Evolution turns pastors into atheists. I can assure you it does happen. So if you're interested in receiving articles like this and many more occasionally into your email box, then sign up. You can always unsubscribe at any time. This is our website, creation.com. So if you, not a long URL at all, just to remember a nice easy URL, creation.com. And you can go onto the search bar there and type in any key phrases or terms about creation and evolution. And at your fingertips, you'll have thousands, I think over 13,000 articles written over the years by our staff scientists around the world answering all manner of questions about creation and evolution, often questions you may even not have thought of asking. So let's start, shall we? So I hope that my talk will be illuminating for you. I hope it'll make the lights come on. And when it comes to connecting creation to the gospel, we shall see it's not a side issue. So let's start at the basics, shall we? Start at the beginning. Are we Christians? I trust we can all say yes to that. If anyone is not sure, then come and see us at the end, and we'd like to introduce you to the Creator who became your Saviour. So a Christian is someone who follows Christ, his examples, and his teachings. So you should therefore believe what he said about creation, about history, about origins, about the nature of reality. What he said about earth history. And Jesus did say some things about that which are very fundamental. So take Moses, who gave us Genesis, he gave us the accounts of creation and the flood. Jesus upheld Moses as authoritative. So for instance, in John chapter 5, verses 46 to 47, he said this: "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus upheld the Torah, Genesis right through to Deuteronomy. And within Genesis, Moses wrote of six-day creation, Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood. So if Moses was in error about earth history, then so is Jesus. A mythical creation and flood account destroys the very doctrine, the very foundation of our understanding of biblical authority and even the credibility of Jesus' own words. So don't anyone ever tell you that this creation evolution business is a side issue. It really is a central issue. For instance, Jesus spoke about Noah and the flood. That's what we believe in Noah's ark looked like from the dimensions of the Bible. But Jesus said this, treating the flood and Noah as real history. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." You see, if the flood is in question, so is Jesus' second coming. It really is fundamental. When it comes to Genesis' history, Jesus, time and time again, relies on it, goes back to it, teaches it as real events, real people, real history. So for instance, when he had the argument with the scribes and the Pharisees about marriage and divorce, what did he do? He went right back to Genesis creation as real history to teach them about what it is to be male and female, what it is to be married, what marriage means. And because the scribes and Pharisees recognized Genesis as real history, Jesus' teachings had weight and authority for them. They couldn't argue against him. He said, "Have you not read?" Reading, referring to Moses, of course, "that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Christians struggle with the areas of origins. They think they have to get those millions of years into the Bible somehow. So when it comes to Adam and Eve, they couldn't have been the first people. If evolution's true, there's a continuum from the apes right up to modern humans. So who were the first couple? And if evolution is true and the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, then mankind is literally on a sliver of the second of the 24-hour clock, if you like, right there at the end of creation, not there at the beginning. So Jesus upheld Genesis as real history. How about this one again? The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world, the very creation, the very origin of Earth itself, may be charged against this generation from the blood of Abel. So Abel, his brother Cain, Jesus is placing right there at the foundation of the world. Again, if evolution is true, man came at the end. So as we can see, the Bible's history and origins for the earth are completely at odds with what we're taught at schools, in universities, and in media. Who do we trust? Who do we believe? Well, I hope if you're having questions by the end of my talk, you'll be confident that you can trust God's word. When it comes to things like rocks and fossils and biology and genes and genetics, the Bible is confirmed by real science. So Jesus' genealogy himself goes right back to Adam. So if Adam and people like Noah were mythical figures, then Jesus was wrong about his genealogies. That cannot be. How about the Gospels? The gospel itself is founded upon the history revealed in Genesis, Romans 5 verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. You see, if evolution is true, death was already part of the natural order for millions of years before Adam and Eve ever sinned. In fact, if God used a process of evolution, then God is the author of suffering, bloodshed, and death. But Genesis tells us very emphatically that when God looked at his creation, he said it's very good. The animals ate plants. There was no death. There was no suffering. All of these things came after sin. You see, the history that we're taught in schools and media and colleges and universities is completely on its head when we compare it to Genesis. There was no death before sin. This is absolutely central to our understanding of the gospel, of why Christ stepped into time and history as our creator to redeem us and his creation from the effects of the fall. It says here in Corinthians, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So Adam cannot be a mythical figure. If you make Adam into a mythical figure, that directly impinges upon the work of Jesus upon the cross. He is the last Adam. But when it comes to making Adam a mythical figure and trying to somehow add on millions of years into the Bible, does that impress people like Richard Dawkins? Is he impressed by church leaders who say, oh yes, we can cope with Adam as a mythical figure. It's okay to add millions and millions of years. Well, I can tell you now, Richard Dawkins is not impressed. I'll read you a quote from him in a minute. So if you don't know Richard Dawkins, he's an evolutionist and a retired Oxford University professor. He's one of the most strident anti-theists around. And as I said, some church leaders think they can impress him by compromising the Bible with evolution. But what did Richard Dawkins say about this in his TV diatribe against theistic religion called The Root of All Evil, and that was published in 2006, broadcast on Channel 4. He said this, "Oh, but of course the story of Adam and Eve was only ever symbolic, wasn't it? Symbolic? So Jesus had himself tortured and executed for a symbolic sin by a non-existent individual. Nobody not brought up in the faith could reach any verdict other than barking mad." Do you know what? actually agree with Richard Dawkins for once. He's absolutely true. Creation is not a side issue. We dare not take away the foundations to the Bible and to Scripture. If you do, we take out the heart of the gospel and our understanding of biblical authority and who Jesus is. So when we read the Bible at face value, we see a young earth. We see a creation that is supernatural. We see a global flood. But is there any evidence for that in the rocks and the fossils, in biology and genetics? Well, yes, there is. That's why my talk is titled Creation: Credible Answers for an Incredulous World. We have credible answers. You don't have to leave your brain at the door when you come to church. We can defend the scriptures intellectually and robustly. We have the answers. Particularly, here's an example for an article written on creation.com. 101 evidences of a young earth. Can science prove the age of the earth? Well, when it comes to some rocks and fossils that I'm going to show you now, the evidence is very powerfully in favor of a created young earth. That's really exciting. But if you don't know this as a Christian, how are you going to answer the skeptical questions that you get thrown at, maybe by your work colleagues or your friends at school or your neighbors or your unsaved loved ones? What are you going to say when they say, well, science has disproved the Bible? How are you going to answer that question? Well, take some examples home with you today from my talk. I've got a model of a T-Rex in front of you. I shouldn't have said that. I should have got you to guess what it was. Never mind. I missed a trick there. But as you can tell, I don't feed him very well. This is a scale model, by the way. Did you know that T-Rex bones can be discovered with soft tissue inside? Here's some photographs of soft tissue found in the femur of a T-Rex. Now, this was a fully grown adult T-Rex. The bone was so big they couldn't get it on the helicopter, so they had to cut it in half. And with a lot of these bones found in the Montana Badlands in Arizona, America, these bones actually smell. And it's been known by the paleontologists that they have a decaying, sweet smell to them. And so they recognized that it must be organics, but it couldn't be organics from dinosaur flesh. But when they completely discovered by accident soft tissue inside this femur from a dinosaur T-Rex bone, the lead scientist was utterly shocked. They weren't looking for it. It wasn't part of their worldview. They believed these dinosaur bones are millions and millions of years old. All of the organic materials would have decayed millions of years ago. In fact, good operational science knows that these biomolecules can't last for more than a few thousand years at normal pressures and temperatures and field environment. But this is Mary Schweitzer, and she was interviewed shortly after these were discovered. And she said, "It is utterly shocking. And it flies in the face of everything we know about how tissues and cells degrade." The interviewer asked her, "It's 70 million years old. You don't expect to see soft tissue?" Schweitzer answered, "No, not at all. It is utterly shocking. A lot of our science doesn't allow for this. All of the chemistry and all of the molecular breakdown experiments we have done don't allow for this. Science doesn't allow for this." What she says next is quite revealing. "We will have to do some rethinking about the basic models of fossilization. Not we'll have to do some rethinking about how old they are." Now, that's part of her worldview. That's part of her conviction. She's not going to give that up. Now, she's trying desperately to explain the data in terms of science. And to date, no one has done that. No one has published an answer to why they're finding things like proteins, even DNA, not just in T-Rex bones, but hadrosaurs, many, many, many examples of soft tissue biomolecules in fossils, supposedly millions, even half a billion years old. So when it comes to fossils, has anyone been told that fossils are the best evidence for millions of years in evolution? Been told that? Well, let's have a look at some fossils, shall we? This is a rather lovely example of a fossil fish. Can anyone see what's in its mouth? Yes, it's lunch. It's been fossilized mid-lunch. Now, they don't tell me that took millions of years to form. And we can all see it's a fish. We all know a fish when we see a fish. It's not on the way to becoming something else. So is this evidence of millions of years in evolution? No. It's evidence of something that was buried very, very quickly. And that's very consistent with the conditions that we would have in Genesis flood, in Noah's flood. And again, there would be organic molecules in there that haven't degraded because they're only thousands, not millions of years old. Has anyone been to caves and been told by the cave guide that stalactites and stalagmites are evidence of hundreds and thousands and millions of years of growth? Well, I went to a cave in South Italy in 2018. This is the Grotti di Petosa Aluetta. And it takes about an hour and a half to go through the cave, and you can see wonderful formations. And the cave guide stood next to one of these formations of a stalactite. Stalactites hang down tight, like a pair of tights from hanging from a washing line. Stalagmites grow mightily up from the floor, and these have joined together. And the cave guide said, "This is proof of a million years of history." And he said that in Italian, and my Italian friend started laughing, and I said, "What's the matter?" And he said, this is what he said, he's a young earth creationist, so we both had a chuckle. But we need to ask some skeptical questions. Was the cave guide there at the beginning of the formation of the cave to measure and observe the growth rate? Was he there? No. Was he there throughout its history to measure and observe the growth rate? No. He's only there in the present. And because we've been walking through the caves on a cave guide, the cave is a lot drier than when it first formed. Now, what he's doing is he's measuring a growth rate, deposition, in the present. And he's extrapolating that into the distant past. He's discounting things like a supernatural creation and discounting the flood. And if you imagine what the flood would have done, laid down wet sediment all over the earth, huge volumes of water draining out of those sediments would have carved out caves very quickly. And all of that minerals in solution would have come out of deposition very quickly. So when it comes to the formation of stalactites, we have real world examples where stalactites couldn't have taken hundreds of thousands of years. This is not in a cave. This is in the cellar of the Anchor Inn in Saltafoth. And this cellar dates back to 1665. And these stalactites grow from the ceiling right down to the floor, and they're over 12 foot long. But when I've been through caves, say Kent's Caverns in Devon and other caves, the cave guide will always say, well, if you 1,000 years per centimeter. Obviously, these aren't 12,000 plus years old. These only grew in a few hundred years. And you can read about that in our latest edition of Creation Magazine. So I was able to go there, take some photographs, and write a very interesting article all about it and actually calculate the growth rates a lot quicker than what we're told in the media and by the cave guides. You see, when we discount Genesis as history, we discount the meaning of life. You see, the very meaning of life, what it means to be human, is based upon Genesis as real history. The fact that we're made in the image of God gives us ultimate worth. The fact that the Creator should step into time and history and die for us, that gives us ultimate worth. Creation as a foundation to our whole thinking provides a healthy and good foundation to society. But if you remove creation from society and replace it with the thinking of evolution, then the kind of building that we build upon that foundation is very dramatically different. You see, a society with creation at the foundation accepts God's word as truth. A Judeo-Christian foundation, a Judeo-Christian culture. But you know, we no longer live in a Judeo-Christian culture. the foundations have been replaced by evolution, man's thinking. Man has been replacing God's thoughts and authority. Man's thinking has been put above God's authority. So upon the evolutionary foundation is built man's opinions. Upon God's word are God's laws and standards. But if you don't have creation and God's word as your foundation, man's laws are replacing God's laws. So when it comes to things like marriage, well, if you can't trust the history in the Bible, why should you trust its morality? What's wrong with homosexual behavior? What's wrong with marrying whoever or whatever I want? Or how many people I want to marry? So when it comes to standards, there's no longer such thing as ultimate morality and absolute truth. It's all relative. If it feels good for me, then it's fine. And when it comes to things like the meaning of life, Genesis gives us the standards, the foundation upon which we realize that we're created in the image of God. We have absolute value. But if we're just evolved beings, what's wrong with abortion? Why can't we get rid of spare kids? See, having creation as the foundation is the foundation to the Christian worldview. We understand all of theology through Genesis. But adding evolution to that foundation drives a wedge between creation and the Christian worldview. You see, we can't accept belief in millions of years and evolution without it doing damage to the foundations of faith. And when that is taught in the school system, it has dramatic results. How to build a bomb in the education system. So instill in the child there are no absolutes. Life is an accident. People are evolved animals. Millions of years of violence, killing, death, disease, pain and suffering brought humans into existence. There's no God. The Bible is not true. Remove the Bible, prayer, and the Ten Commandments from school. Stand back and wait. What's wrong with murder if natural selection is the ultimate authority? So Psalm 11 verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And this is how the foundations are being destroyed. And these are the results. I'm sure we're all very much aware of atrocities that have gone on in schools. But when it comes to an understanding of God, why should we worship a God who used evolution? This is what Stephen Fry would say to God if he met him in person and questions the goodness of God because of the natural evil that we see around us. We see a beautiful creation, but we also see much bloodshed and suffering. And he doesn't believe in Genesis as history. What do we say to Stephen Fry, an atheist like him, when he say, well, I can't believe in your God. He can't be a good God. What's our answer if we no longer believe in Genesis as history? So he said this to Gay Byrne in 2015 on a RTÉ1 radio broadcast. He'd say, I would say bone cancer in children. What's that about? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? So if you don't believe or have very little confidence in the Bible and Genesis' history, what is your answer to atheists like Stephen Fry when they say this? You have no answer. But if you're founded on Genesis' history and if you have confidence in God's word, then you can answer these skeptical questions. You see, if the history in Genesis is given up, which includes the fall and the interruption of death and suffering into God's very good creation, then we have no answers to atheists like Stephen Fry, who accuse the goodness of God in the face of natural evil. And this is why many Christians give up on the faith, because they can't answer these kind of skeptical questions. Here's another example of a leading atheist. He's no longer alive, so I would submit that he's changed his mind about the existence of God. It's William Provine, and he said this. Let me summarise my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. And I must not say that these are just my views. These are basically Darwin's views. There are no gods, there's no purposeful forces of any kind, no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be completely dead. That's just all. That's going to be the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either. This is what it means if there is no God. It's a very bankrupt way to live your life, I think. It's a very hopeless thought. But when it comes to leading philosophers, what they have to say about humans and what it is to be a person is pretty shocking. Does anyone know who this is? That's right, Bertrand Russell, well done, yeah. So he had this to say about what it is to be man. He was a British philosopher. Mankind is a curious accident in a backwater. Anyone have any idea of who this is? This is Peter Atkins, he's an Oxford professor of chemistry. He said, we're just a bit of slime on the planet. Anyone feeling a bit slimy this morning? This is Stephen Jay Gould. He was a leading Harvard professor of paleontology. We're a fortuitous cosmic afterthought, a tiny little twig on the enormously arborescent bush of life. Oh dear, are you feeling encouraged? I'm sure we all know who this is. We've already met him. Richard Dawkins, Oxford professor for the public understanding of science. He said this, we live in a universe which has no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Oh dear. So if you believe this, I think you really have no hope for the future. And when it comes to this idea of evolution, this philosophy, this bankrupt, empty philosophy, our kids will be taught this at university. What's it going to do to them? Well, Craig Tasker, who is a university chaplain, was very clear as far back as 1994. He was asked about this, and he noted that creation is a vital subject at university and college, since the institution's philosophy of education is secular humanism. Thus, students are bombarded with humanism at every lecture as the basic assumption. So if your children are not founded with the ability to intellectually defend their faith when they go to university, they're going to lose their faith when the professors tear them to pieces in front of their students. If they can't answer the skeptical questions of the age, science has disproved the Bible, why should their faith be taken seriously? As I said, if you can't take the history in the Bible seriously, why should we take its future seriously? Why should we take the morality based upon that history seriously? He goes on to say, this constant brainwashing destroys the faith of many Christians each year. Our survey indicates that 80% of first-year students believe in a God who is there. By their second year, only 15% of them believe in God. It's quite sad statistics. I'll share some more statistics with you in a bit. See, it doesn't have to be this way. If we just have a few facts at our fingertips about the reality of what we're looking at in science, then we can be fireproofed when it comes to our understanding of origins and biblical authority. Does anyone know who this man is? He's a very younger looking Bill Gates. Well, he knows about software engineering. And when it comes to DNA, he recognized and said this in his book, The Road Ahead. DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software we've ever created. Ask Bill Gates, he knows the best in the industry. He hires the the brightest, to write his software. And if you're anything like me, you can sometimes pull your hair out when it comes to Windows crashing and updates and things like that. But when it comes to the DNA in our cells, he recognizes that the software in those cells is far more advanced than any human engineer has ever devised. And if you have software, you need a software programmer. And it's recognized that in our DNA, that's the program to create you, the blueprint, the plans to create you, there is software, there is engineering, there is design. And those things don't arrive by accident. They require programmers and an engineer. In fact, when we look in the cells, we can find amazing molecular machines. For instance, this is a transport system in a bacteria. Now, we have millions and billions of bacteria in our bodies. Actually, bacteria are essential to life. It's only when they go wrong is when they become bad. But we all need bacteria in our guts and in our bodies to help us to synthesize energy from our food. And this is how bacteria get around. It's actually an outboard motor. It has all the parts of a motor, a rotor, a stator, a drive shaft. It's even propelled, not by electrons, but by protons. It has many, many parts that are all functioning together. This is recognized to be one of the smallest known motor. It has 30 different subunits that are all precisely fitted together. This is another engine that we all need in our bodies. This is ATP. It's the adenosine triphosphate. It's a motor that produces the energy that our bodies require. So all of us have thousands and thousands of these in our cells, in a little factory called the mitochondria in our cells. And these things are whirring away, producing the energy that our bodies require. Again, these have multiple parts that are required to be placed together precisely. And they are molecularly accurate. Here's another example of a molecular machine. This has all been discovered in the last few years in microbiology. This is a walking machine, and this is how your cells transport proteins to different parts of the cell. If you imagine your cell is like a city, and inside the city, say like the size of London, you have people walking around the streets. This is exactly the same sort of scale. So if you imagine London and the people walking around doing their business, this walking machine is like the same scale. And it's taking proteins to different parts of the cell to grow the cell, to repair the cell. And it knows where to go, when to drop it off, the right proteins to take to the right places in the cell. How can you explain any of this in terms of Darwinian evolution? This is another different types of transport mechanisms that are scurrying around inside your cells right now. In fact, without these kinds of machines in your bodies, the attendance rate at our meeting this morning would be rather sparse. This is what it requires for life to be possible. And yet, when Darwin talked about evolution, he had no idea of things like DNA and molecular machines inside the cell. In fact, when he looked through his Victorian microscope, he could just see a little blob, a little jelly-like blob, and inside was a small dot, which he called the nucleus. And he thought, well, the cell looks simple. It must have evolved. I think if he'd known about the complexity of the cell, Darwin would have never been an evolutionist. In fact, evolution requires a step-by-step progress, each step becoming more complex. Each step is an advantage to the creature. And yet all of these machines, they require multiple parts to be present all at the same time. You can't actually arrive at any of these machines by a Darwinian process. You have to have everything together. It's like the watch on your wrist. You have all the cogs. You have all the spring mechanism. They're all designed specifically for a task. You can't jumble them together in a box and expect a watch to come out. This is just like these machines. They're far more complex than watches. And a watch requires a watchmaker. And these kind of mechanisms and DNA information processing systems, they require a master designer. So when it comes to the Bible, we take it as real history. And the Gospels are founded upon Scripture. And we've just had a look at some evidence that creation is scientific. Evolution can't explain some of these things that I've been talking about. They have no explanation for these molecular machines or information or DNA. It cannot be explained in terms of evolution. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, if evolution is true, then this central gospel text is not true. How come? Because of death. Death was part of the natural order for millions of years, if evolution is true. Again, we've looked at some evidence that says evolution cannot be true. Death came as a result of sin. If we break the historical foundation to that gospel verse, we remove the necessity for the eternal life. The free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the Bible tells us that death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. If death was a tool that God used to create, why is it called the last enemy in the Bible? Doesn't make sense, does it? We have lots of questions. So when it comes to our young people and defending the faith, what if one of your youth group asked you, has science disproved the Bible? What would you say? Well, I'd hope by now you'd grab some of the evidences that I've given you and you could start to respond to these kinds of questions. But if we don't respond, if we don't give a reasoned answer for the hope that we have, what are our young people going to do? So here's a cartoon of a conversation that has been carried on many times in many schools around the world, I'm sure. So let's take this scenario. This is Jack's attempt at witnessing to his school friend Tom, but it doesn't go so well. It starts out like this: Jesus, so Tom, Jesus loves you, Tom. The Bible says so. So Tom says, oh, Jack, the Bible isn't true. I mean, where do dinosaurs fit in the Bible? How do you know there is a God? If God is good, why is there death, pain, and suffering? Where did all the races come from if God created only Adam and Eve? How would you answer these questions? See, Tom's questions are typical of the secular mind. They don't accept the Bible because the underlying assumption is that science has disproved the Bible. So Jack has no answers. I don't know. See, Genesis, creation, evolution is not a side issue. It really is a foundational issue. And many teachers will say, just preach Jesus. Yes, we should preach Jesus, but we should also respond to questions. We should defend the Bible as authoritative. You see, if the Bible and the foundations to Scripture are wrong, how do we know Jesus loves us? It really is as basic as that. See, Jack has no answers, so skeptical Tom is confirmed in his skepticism, but worse, doubts are now cast in Jack's young Christian mind. So what does he do? Goes home to the fount of knowledge, Mum and Dad. So later at home, Jack asks his parents, who are absolutely clueless, unfortunately, Mum and Dad, can you answer these problems with the Bible? Why is there pain and suffering? Why do dinosaurs fit in the Bible? Sorry, how do you know God exists? Where did all the races come from? Dad's all in a dither and Mum's all in a mither because they don't know either. Probably their pastor at church doesn't know. Maybe he went to a Bible college where the professors told him, oh, it doesn't matter about Genesis, you can believe in evolution. So if they don't have the answers, then they're losing the next generation to the church. And when it comes to the statistics, that really does back that up. This is what happens when the church ignores the issue of creation and evolution, hoping it will go away. The issues don't go away. The statistics back up. It's the young people that go away. So George Barna Group, something like 6 out of 10 20-somethings actively involved in the church during their teen years failed to translate that into active spirituality during their early adulthood. So Barna found that two of the most common answers given by non-Christian young people, especially millennials, is number one, that science refutes too much of the Bible, and number two, refusal to believe in fairy tales. So if you can't defend the Bible intellectually, might as well be fairy tales. Here's another example. Christian pollster George Barna revealed that up to 70% of Christian children brought up in a Christian home, this is a Christian home, mind you, and in the church, will walk away from the faith after they leave home. That's really stunning statistics, I find. That's very, very sobering. So in the course of researching family life in America, the Southern Baptist Council on Family Life uncovered such gut-wrenching statistics that they were driven to their knees. Among the facts, they found 88% of the children raised in evangelical homes, that's evangelical homes, leave church at the age of 18, never to return. That's 88%. That's a huge hemorrhaging of young people from the church. All because the church didn't teach Genesis as history, or because they didn't defend or teach the children, their young people, to defend Genesis and their faith. A church youth minister wrote into us, and she said, "I used to beat my head against a wall wondering why we lost all our young people at age 16. I've realized that age 16 is when they teach evolution in depth in science. Actually, since this quote, since they wrote into us, evolution is now being taught actively in primary school. So, you know, your little five-year-old is being taught that he evolved from a fish. So if his teachers believe it, it must be true. So I've realized that age 16 is when they teach evolution. Some of the teachers actually identified the Christian students and make a special point of explaining the differences and difficulties in reconciling Genesis and the facts of evolution. It's no wonder we lost them. I came near tears just thinking about it." But it doesn't have to be that way. That's why Creation Ministries exists, is to get this kind of information into your hands as parents, teachers, and educators. We have credible answers to an incredulous world. I wish that this could be all our children. When we look at creation, it brings us to praise and worship. When we look at some of the evidences that I've shown you, it really backs up the Bible. David said this in Psalm 139, about 4,000 years ago. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." The science has backed that up time and time again. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Just consider the incredible robotic machines and the information processing in our cells. It's impossible to explain in terms of Darwinian evolution. When it comes to creation, it is the best evidence that we have. So the Bible tells us in Romans 1:20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And again, Scripture tells us, "In our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And we can do that when we consider some of the evidences that I've talked about. I'm actually doing quite well for time, so I think I can show a little bit more. So let's consider some more evidences, shall we? So for instance, Darwin actually said this about the theory of evolution, which is taught as fact at schools and universities. But he said this about the mechanism of evolution. He said, natural selection acts only by taking advantage of slight successive variations. She can never take a great and sudden leap, but must advance by short and sure those slow steps. He goes on to say, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. So he's giving us a way to falsify his theory. Molecular biology has completely demolished Darwinian evolution. Our bodies are full of these kind of mechanisms that cannot be explained in terms of short, small, successive changes. So some followers of Darwin said during a debate in 1948, based on the implications of Darwin's statements, a gradual, functional, advantageous, step-by-step evolution, or descent with modification, you say. He said this evolution could never produce various mechanisms, such as the wheel and magnet, which would be useless till fairly perfect. And yet when we look in the cells, this is exactly what we see. So I've already shown you this one, but we can see an animation here again. I'll just explain a little bit more about this amazing ATP synthase motor. It's incredibly small, only 20 nanometers high. So one nanometer is 1,000 millionths of a meter. It's unbelievably small. So these rotary motors in the membranes of our mitochondria, that's the cell's powerhouse, they're producing the energy that our cells require. So the rotation of the motor converts adenosine diphosphate plus a phosphate atom into the cell's fuel, adenosine triphosphate. So the engine runs at 200 revs per second, producing 600 ATP molecules, or little packets of energy per second. It's described as almost 100% efficient engine, the smallest known in the whole universe. I'll just play that again for you. So it's able to operate in forward or reverse and can change speed as if geared. And as I said, it has about 30 different subunits that are all precisely fitted together. And if you know about how proteins are actually produced in the body, they're all encoded for on the DNA, and they're actually folded together from very long chains, and these produce precisely shaped interlocking 3D shapes. So if you imagine this is an actual engine, all of those different parts would have been machined by other machines, precisely shaped. And it's the same in these molecular machines. They're molecularly accurate. They've been produced by other machines that have been brought to the cell at the right place and the right time. And all of this has been discovered in the last few years. This is an animation of a microtubule forming in the cell, and along it walks one of these walking machines called kinesin. And basically he's walking along this microtubule, taking a sack full of proteins to different parts of your body. And without these kind of machines, life would be impossible. And as you can see, he's taking one step. I'll just play that again for you. So each step that he takes requires one molecule that was produced by that engine. Okay, so if he didn't have the rotary engine, he couldn't take a step. So we couldn't take a protein to a different part of the cell at the right time, at the right place, to actually build your cells so that life could be possible. So can you begin to see? I've only looked at two molecular machines. There are literally tens of thousands of these complex molecular machines inside your cells, all scurrying around right now, doing different things, taking proteins to different parts of the cell at the right time, at the right place, so that you could exist. Here's a bit of a fun fact for you. How many of those little walking machines do you think are inside in your body? Any ideas? You're about to lift your hand. How many do you think? One? That's a bit more than one. In fact, we could compare it to the human population. Anyone know how many people are in the world? Yeah, it's about, well, since we did this calculation, it was about 7 billion, but it's gone up. So there's all these walking machines called kinesins in your cells, and if you consider that you have about 100,000 of these kinesins in each cell, so that's the population of a good sized city, and all of the cells in your body, which for a very large adult could be 100 trillion cells, so if you do the multiplication, your kinesin population is this number. Is this number, he says. Now, I don't even know how to pronounce that number, okay? But if you divide that number by the world's population, you get 14 million times the world population, okay, of these little walking machines running around inside our bodies right now so that you could live. And if you didn't have them, they all know where to go and know what to do, you wouldn't be alive. Darwin had no idea about this staggering complexity inside our bodies. Now, next time does anyone still believe in evolution, by the way? So next time someone says science has disproved the Bible, just give them some of this information. This is David Belinsky. He's a medical illustrator for Harvard's Department of Molecular and Cellular Biology, and he's responsible for producing some of these kinds of animations. And he said this in a TED talk back in 2007. He said this. Each of us has about 100,000 kinesins, that's the little walking machines, running around right now inside each one of your 100 trillion cells. So no matter how lazy you feel, you're not really intrinsically doing nothing. So the next time, chaps, you're feeling a bit lazy and the wife says, hey, get up and do something, stop being so lazy, you can say, I'm a hive of activity. My cells are bustling. So this is our human bodies. This is the creation that God made. Absolutely stunning and powerful. So how is all of this brought together? Well, it's information. The information is encoded in our DNA. And when it comes to information, information can only arise from an intelligent source. We've never found an example of information arising spontaneously. Information has never been demonstrated to arise by accident. It always comes from an intelligent source. So you require God to be there at the beginning to produce all of that information. So I think I shall bring it to a close now. I'll just end with this quote. This is Darwin historian Peter Bowler, and he recognizes that for Christians to accept evolution has profound implications for the gospel. But he's an atheist, and he understands theology a lot better than many theologians. He said this: if Christians accepted that humanity was the product of evolution, even assuming the process could be seen as an expression of the Creator's will, then the whole idea of original sin would have to be reinterpreted. Far from falling from an original state of grace in the Garden of Eden, we've risen gradually from our animal origins. And if there was no sin from which we needed salvation, what was the purpose of Christ's agony on the cross? Christ became merely the perfect man who showed us what we could all hope to become when evolution finished its upward course. Here's another example. This is Richard Bozarth, who's the American atheist, wrote in the American Atheist, "Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall, what purpose is there for Christianity? None. Christianity fights evolution because evolution destroys the very reason Jesus' earthly life was made necessary. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing." So these are evolutionists who understand theology a lot better than many Christian preachers, I believe. So, Genesis is real history, and the science backs it up. And again, Scripture implores us to always be prepared to make it a defense of anyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you. Science hasn't disproved the Bible, and that's why we produce Creation Magazine, is to get into your hands the answers to these skeptical questions that you get asked. So does anyone take Creation Magazine by any chance? There's one at the back there. So give it a good thumbs up. It's probably the best way to keep up to date with all the latest findings. And so if you want to sign up today, you've got a form on your chair there. And it's 4 issues a year. It's a family magazine. Accurate and current answers to defend your faith. It's a great evangelistic tool. And you can also share it up to 5 different devices if you add on an extra £3 per year. So you can share it up to 5 different devices. So you can share it with your family as a digital download. This is the form. And if you want to sign up today, just see my colleague Lucian at the Mac. And if you sign up today, you can take away a free back issue. If you sign up for 1 year, that's £16. And if you sign up for 2 years, you can take a free back issue and a free DVD. And if you do want to take up Creation Magazine, here's some examples of articles that we've written. This is one written by me. Again, T-Rex, where this T-Rexes were found with soft tissue. The biggest T-Rex ever found was called Sue, and the most complete fossil ever discovered. And it was only several years later that the paleontologists were sifting through the soil that were encasing the bones, and they found shark's teeth, marine shark's teeth with a land-dwelling dinosaur. Now, I read the original scientific reports, and they had to jump through hoops to try and explain how on earth marine sharks, also rays and skates, got mixed up with a land-dwelling dinosaur. Now, obviously, T-Rex didn't go swimming with sharks. The best evidence, the best way to understand that in history, there was a time when the oceans came on to the land. And actually, in this formation, you get things like land animals, freshwater, marine creatures, plants and animals all mixed together. The flood gives the most easy to understand and elegant explanation. How about the different types of animals that we see around us? Genesis is real history. Then animals came off the ark just a few thousand years ago. And we would expect that major types of animals could still interbreed. How about like lions and tigers? They can interbreed to become ligers. And if you breed a liger with a lion, you get a liliger, which is a tiger. So it gets quite complicated. But actually, your domestic moggy can breed with slightly larger cats, and they can breed with slightly larger cats. And so actually, all of the lions and the tigers and the pumas, different ocelots, they can all interbreed. But if evolutionary history is true, we wouldn't expect that at all. If they evolved on different continents over millions of years, there's no way they could interbreed and actually produce fertile offspring. So again, this is biology. When we look in biology, it's consistent with the Bible. Has anyone ever told you that your appendix is a leftover evolutionary vestige? I expect you've heard that, having studied medicine. Yeah, in Darwin's time, those over 100 different examples of supposedly evolutionary leftover vestiges in our bodies. That list has gradually dwindled to this last one, and science has dispelled with that one. So the idea of evolutionary leftovers in our body has gone, actually, with junk DNA as well. So when it comes to Creation Magazine, it's a very evangelistic tool. Jeremy S. wrote in, said, "Your writings played a big part in me becoming a Christian. My older brother got me a subscription to Creation Magazine about 6 years ago." So you can take up a gift subscription to a family member if you like. "You guys make evangelism easy. I just give a Creation Magazine to somebody, and the next time I see them, we talk about it." Great way to answer these kind of skeptical questions that we get asked. "Kids love Creation Magazine too. Your magazine is great. As soon as it comes through the door, the wrapper comes off and I'm reading it. I wish it came more often. Keep up the good work." That's Peter L, age 12. And if you take away anything today, I can recommend the Creation Answers book. And that answers more than 60 of the most asked questions about creation, evolution, and biblical authority. So again, I would just want to end with this scripture, Hosea 4, verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you. That you should know and be priests to me. Seeing you forsaken the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." So if we don't teach our children the law of God, then they will give up on the faith. And that's what we've seen in the statistics time and time again. So I hope today has encouraged you. Get hold of some of this information for your witnessing, for your conversations, and be blessed with the sure knowledge that Genesis is real history and that you can trust the Bible from the very first page. All right, thank you.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Gavin, for that wonderful presentation, and I'm sure that we will all have found something today that we didn't previously know. I know that I found many things that I didn't previously know, and certainly amazing to think of the molecular transport systems. I'd like to find out more about those and how they work. Very interesting and very informative, so thank you very much indeed for coming, and a wonderful appetizer, in a sense, this has been to us in terms of being able to answer the current atheistic sense in our country towards biblical creation. I was particularly moved when Gavin quoted from Romans 1 and verse 19, just to close as something for us to think about from Scripture. The wrath of God is being revealed upon the world from heaven. That is what is happening. Against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what is known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The world that we live in doesn't want to glorify God. It doesn't want to acknowledge God. And yet, the Bible tells us very clearly that the word of God has shown, and the world itself shows men, that indeed everything that we need to know about the existence and the presence of God has been already given to us. It's just that in our rebellious and sinful and fallen nature and state, we desire and we choose not to acknowledge that. Second Peter gives us really an answer to all of that. The world and all that is in it will one day perish. Yes, of course, while we live here, we are to stand up for the gospel. We are to defend the gospel. We are to defend the fact that God is the creator of this world. But 2 Peter at the end, he says these words, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And we're told that there will be a great destruction of all the elements that God has created in that day. But the Christian hope is this, that despite all of the unbelief of the world that we live in, despite all of those who militate against God and against the Creator, that there will come an end to all of them. But, he says, Peter, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That will be our end as believers. And we're very grateful this morning for this lovely presentation that we've had of God the Creator being the one who has made the world and all that is in it, and that he made it in 6 days, and that on the seventh day he rested, and one day he shall come again to take us to be with him. Well, let's come to God in worship as we pray now, and as we close our meeting, let's close our eyes. Let's worship the Lord as we pray. Our God and Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness towards us. We thank you that you made us for your own purposes and pleasure, that you made the world and all that was in it, that you put man as the pinnacle of your creation to be in charge of all things created. And we ask now, Lord, that you would help us to be reminded of these great truths, that indeed we are made for you, and that our ultimate responsibility is to worship and acknowledge God as Lord and Creator of creation. Bless us therefore, O Lord. Bless Gavin and Lucien as they go on from here to their work week in the coming days. Bless them, and we give you thanks for them, O Lord, and for the work that they do. And we would pray that you would bless the work of Creation Ministries as they continue in this vital work. Be with us all, O Lord, we pray now, as we continue in our witness for you, and may you help us and grow us in the ability to be able to defend biblical creation as the biblical view, as the right view and the right way in which we are to see this world and all that is in it. Bless us, we pray, and help us, for we ask this now in our Saviour's precious name, the one who gave himself for us at great pain, our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you all in the coming week.